Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, hear the word of the Lord. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." Heavenly Father, you have caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, and we ask that you would grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the plan is to begin a study today in Leviticus. I'm thinking 10 to 12 Sundays. I kind of feel like I have a bull by the horns at the moment and trying to figure out exactly what this is going to look like. I have decided it will not be expositional verse by verse of every single chapter, but I think we'll hit the highlights and major chapters and major themes. But this morning, I want to start by giving a little context, and Leviticus chapter 1 begins with the idea of sacrifice. And I was thinking about this, it occurred to me, I think human beings are instinctively sacrificial. For most of human history, there has been something deep within human nature to give, particularly to give something costly to a king or give something costly to deities. And of course, in our modern developed world, that's a little different, but I think we can relate to that too if you're a parent. You know what it's like to sacrifice for your children, to scrimp and to save and to put them through school or put food on the table. If you're a soldier, you know what it's like to sacrifice, to put your plans on hold, perhaps to leave a family for a period of time, perhaps even to give up your life in duty to your country. But for most of history, to sacrifice has been to make a costly gift to a deity. And there are many areas in the world, especially outside of the developed world, where that's still the case today. And it was certainly the case for everyday Israelites at the time of the writing of the book of Leviticus. And so Leviticus begins with no real explanation, no real justification. There's just an assumption when any of you brings a sacrifice. When any of you brings an offering, this is how it is to be done. But the absence of an explanation, I think, is explained by the fact that the book of Leviticus does not stand alone. The book of Leviticus is the third book of the five books of Moses, which we often refer to as the Pentateuch. So Leviticus is the middle book of what you might think of as a five-part saga that begins all the way back in Genesis with the creation of all things, the fall, God's promise to Abraham, God's rising up of a people, raising up of a people for himself, a nation that then goes into slavery, because every good saga, every good drama has plot lines that go up and down, up and down. Then you move to the book of Exodus, and Moses tells us about the deliverance of God's people from slavery. And he gathers them at the foot of Mount Sinai, where he makes a covenant with Israel. And he commands Israel, you may remember in Exodus, to construct a tent, a tabernacle, a tent of meeting, where the God of all creation would condescend and dwell in the midst of the people. And so they do that. Skip over Leviticus, you go to Numbers. Numbers takes the people to the border of the promised land. Deuteronomy is Moses' final instructions and then his death. But nestled right there in the middle of Exodus and Numbers is this book of Leviticus. It is part of the bigger story. And the book of Leviticus takes part in just 1 month. 1 month. In the life of the nation of Israel. And it's that 1 month after the tabernacle has just been forged. And if you look at the closing of Exodus, you'll see in the final chapter a description of the completion of the tent, a description of the tent itself, and a description of the furnishings. And there's a helpful, I think it'll be helpful, diagram in your insert that kind of summarizes this in a visual way. You might remember as you move from the outside to the inside of the tabernacle, there is a progression. A progression of less valuable to more valuable. A progression of less holy to more holy. The outer portions of the tabernacle, we read in Exodus, are made of less valuable materials, cloth and bronze. But you get into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, and it's made of gold and silver. You go from what is less holy, the courtyard, to what is more holy, the most holy place and the Ark of the Covenant. There's these series of defined spaces. And each one had its own restrictions and conditions for being able to enter. If you start on the furthest side out, the east, that is the wilderness. That's where Gentiles dwelt. That's where the ritually unclean were banished to. And then you move in a little bit closer, moving from east to west, and you come to the camp. That was where the ritually clean Israelites dwelt in their tents. You move more closely, you come to the courtyard. That was for the priests and the laity, if they were ritually clean, where they could bring their sacrifices. Then you move into the holy place. That has even more restrictions. Only priests and Levites could enter there. And then you enter into the most holy place. And you'll remember that was restricted to one man, the high priest, on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. So you have these series of constricting restrictions as you get closer and closer to the Holy of Holies. Now here's the amazing thing. In the middle of this saga, the Lord of all the universe, the creator of all things, announces to his people that his plan is to condescend and to dwell in this tent in their midst. Now, in terms of plot lines, that's a high point. But it also raises a very serious problem. And Exodus closes with this very serious problem, which is a downward turn in the plot. If you look at Exodus chapter 40, the tabernacle has now been constructed, but as Exodus closes, there's a problem. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And here's the problem, verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Do you see the burning question there? Do you see the problem there? How in the world can a holy and pure King of the universe dwell among sinful and impure people? How in the world can he live in our midst without his holiness melting us in our sin? Moses could not draw near to the tabernacle because of the presence of the holy God. I will always be grateful for the 1981 film Raiders of the Lost Ark. As a young boy, and this is for a whole generation, that it did so much, I think, it indelibly burned into my head. The image of that poor German soldier standing in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant as it's open. It just melts, literally. You know, our temptation is to look at the book of Leviticus as a burden. But to an Israelite, this was the key to life. This was the answer to life's most burning question. The book of Leviticus is a blessing because it answers head on the question of how can God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? This is the solution. God solved that dangerous predicament by instructing his people to bring certain sacrifices that would ultimately lead to atonement for their sins. And the first seven chapters of Leviticus covers five types of sacrifices, five types of offerings that speak to this ultimate question. You have the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the purification offering, and the restitution offering. And sometimes those go by different names, but they're five. And they all are types of atonement that tackle the question of atonement from different directions. But the most important one of those five is the burnt offering. And that is what Leviticus chapter 1 in our text this morning focuses on. And I know we no longer do animal sacrifices, thankfully, but we can learn from this. There are lessons here for us. I think one thing we can note as we go through the passage this morning is how carefully and how precisely and how detailed the Lord prescribes what kind of offerings are acceptable to him, what people are to do when they bring those offerings, what priests are to do when they accept those offerings. It is very detailed in its prescriptions, and every action matters to the Lord. And I think there's a lesson in and of itself to us right there. This notion that we do not decide how to approach a holy God, but a holy God, the holy God, decides how we are to approach him. And that's true in any age of the church. And I think it raises the question too, as we approach God, whether it be in our prayers or our singing or our worship or our giving, do we approach him with as much care and as much thought and as much precision as we find his Old Testament people bringing their offerings and worship to him? That's a real principle that's timeless. Well, the burnt offering is the most important of the five, and we know a few things based on the larger story, Exodus and Numbers, that it was an offering that was offered every morning and evening. In the life of Israel, a day did not go by that the priest did not come out and offer a lamb in the morning as a burnt offering, a lamb in the evening as a burnt offering. And then every Sabbath, they would offer an additional two lambs. So that's going on in the corporate worship every day. But what we have in Leviticus 1 are instructions not to the people of Israel as a nation. What we have in Leviticus 1 are instructions to the individual Israelite, who might decide on occasion to go to the tabernacle and offer a burnt offering. Verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of the meeting, saying, "Here's my proposal to solve the dilemma between a holy God dwelling with sinful people. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock.'" Now, there's a very important image to keep in mind here. The Lord called Moses, or in some translations, the Lord summoned Moses. You have this picture of God calling Moses, as a mighty king would call a servant. He is summoning his servant, and this plays on the image of the tent being the palace of God. It is the palace tent. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant, the top of it is called the mercy seat. It is the throne of God. So here is the king calling, the heavenly king, calling his servant, summoning him to his throne room, and this is a theme that runs throughout the whole saga. Verse 2, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock.'" When the individual desired to bring a burnt offering, notice it had to be something very personal, and it had to be something very costly. They could not just offer any animal. You couldn't just go out and trap an animal and bring that for the burnt offering. It had to be from their flock. It had to be from their herd. It had to be an animal that came from their livelihood, that cost them something, and that they had an emotional stake in. Talk to one of our farmers and ask them, when they raise cattle, from little bitty calves all the way to full grown or pigs, do they not have some level of emotional investment in them? It's just human nature. So for the burnt offering, bring something that's costly financially and emotionally. You have to have some real skin in the game for this offering to be accepted. Verse 3 underscores that idea of cost. He says, if the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. It had to be a perfect specimen. Perfect specimen. There are occasions in the Old Testament where Israel tried to get away with less than perfect specimens, and God calls them out on it. I was reading one commentator. He said this about this idea of bringing an animal from their herd. Quote, in the overfed West, we can easily fail to realize what was involved in offering an unblemished animal in sacrifice. Meat was a rare luxury in Old Testament times for all but the very rich. End quote. Costly. Costly. And the reason that it's called a burnt offering is because the entire animal was burned into smoke, except for the hide. Gone. Burned on the altar. When you look at the other four types of sacrifices, offerings, through the first seven chapters of Leviticus, you'll see the other four allow for the sharing of the animal or sharing of the grain. But the burnt offering is the whole animal given to the Lord. The whole thing. A full acknowledgement that their sinfulness before a holy God was so great that it had to be a full, complete, and costly sacrifice to restore that relationship and to pay that ransom. Well, verse 4. Here's the first liturgical act of the worshiper. The Israelites brings their animal to the burnt offering altar that's in the courtyard. Remember, in the courtyard, clean, ritually clean Israelites are allowed. They can't go any closer than that, but they're allowed there. They can meet the priest there. And here's what the worshiper is to do. Verse 4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now, what's the significance here? Why would the worshiper be called to lay his hand on the head of the animal? Well, this is a declaration that this animal is mine. I own it. I raised it from a baby. And what is about to happen as I dedicate this animal to the Lord in sacrifice, I'm connected to that. This is an extension of me. This is on my behalf. That's what it says at the end of verse 4. It will be accepted for him, that is the worshiper, to make atonement for him, that is the worshiper. And he says the purpose of the burnt offering is atonement. For atonement. What is atonement? Well, that is an English word that comes from the Middle Ages, and it's a combination of three words, really. At one ment. At one ment. And the idea with atonement is it brings two parties together as one. It is the restoration of a relationship. In the Hebrew, the word means to appease or to pacify. And clearly, the idea here is there is a substitute, a costly substitute, that is given to pay a ransom to appease a holy God and turn away his wrath that is due justly for the worshiper's sin. Friends, insert Jesus and you have the gospel. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 5. The next act of the worshiper, then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. So he takes out a knife. He slits the bull's throat right there in the courtyard. The bull bleeds out And as the bull bleeds out, the priests jump into action. Look at the end of verse 5. And Aaron's sons and priests shall bring the blood. And we know from other places in the Pentateuch, they bring a bowl and they collect the blood as it is pouring out. And they take the blood, most likely with a branch of hyssop, and they sling it on the sides and top of the altar. Now, once it's drained of its blood, the animal is ready. But there's a few more acts that the worshiper must perform. Verse 6. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. He's preparing a meal. He skins the animal. He flays the meat. He prepares it as if it were going to be offered to a king, but we know nobody's going to eat the meal. It's going to be burned. And while he's skinning the bull and quartering the bull and flaying the bull, verse 7, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar right there in the courtyard and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons the priests shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. That's another job of the worshiper. He has to wash the intestines, wash the legs, remove all the dung so it's clean and it's ready to eat. And then the final liturgical act for the priest, into verse 9, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It's turned into smoke. And the smoke goes up toward the heavens. And metaphorically speaking, we're told that this is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. In other words, the Lord accepts the burnt offering. Well, you had to be very rich to offer a bull. Very rich. Not many Israelites were in the position to do that. But if you read the rest of chapters 1 through 7, you'll see very careful options given for people of lesser means. Might not be able to afford a bull, but if you can afford a sheep or a goat, there's instructions for that. Very similar process, a burnt offering. If you can't afford a sheep or a goat, bring two domesticated birds, two turtle doves or two pigeons. Go through practically the same process. It's a burnt offering. Everybody had an option. In fact, it's pretty neat. In Luke 2:24, we see Mary and Joseph after the birth of Jesus offering two turtle doves as a burnt offering at the temple, the successor to the tabernacle. Same laws. Well, the burnt offering at the beginning of Leviticus tells us that there is an offering that will please God and restore him to sinners. And while the book will continue to lose this language that sacrificial atonement leads to a sinner being forgiven through the blood of bulls and goats, we come to the New Testament and we learn this is all a picture pointing to something much bigger. Let me turn to Hebrews 10 as we close. When we come to the New Testament, we learn that all of these atoning sacrifices in the Old Testament were pointers to a much greater atoning sacrifice to come. And that's clearly laid out for us in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 4. Where the writer looks back on this whole system and he says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." In other words, ultimately, this was all pointing to something much bigger, and you don't want to miss what it was pointing to. Verse 5, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasures in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He has done away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He is the ultimate burnt offering. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Ultimately, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away our sin. But they are a pointer to the one sacrifice that would be enough to cover our debt finally and fully and forever. I love the image that Paul picks up on in Ephesians 5:2. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ sits at your right hand at this very moment, waiting until that time that every last enemy shall be made a footstool for his feet. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.